I'm looking around the room, and I think everybody knows who I am, but in case you don't, and you don't know where you are, this is First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. I'm Debbie Whaley. I'm one of the pastors here, and delighted to welcome you tonight to our third conversation about gender, sexuality, and leadership. One of the things that we find when we have conversations that often challenge us, and we are in a community where there may be disagreement, one of the great things to remember when we think about things like generous empathy is the tremendous amount of empathy that God has for us. There's no disagreement that we could possibly have that God doesn't know the in and outs of our arguments, that God doesn't know the ins and outs of our struggles, that God doesn't know how much we hurt or how vulnerable these conversations may be. Because Jesus walked among us and lived among us and knows us through and through and extends to us the greatest amount of grace, a tremendous amount of patience, and a willingness to stand with us, even in those places of disagreement, and invites us to look not only to him, but to trust the Holy Spirit who is with us on this journey as we journey down these conversations together. So isn't it amazing that we can enter into an evening like tonight or the evenings that we've had in the past, knowing that God is here with us, that God is journeying with us, and therefore we don't have to be afraid. We can trust in him. So as we open our time with prayer and we ground ourselves in scripture before we have a conversation tonight, let me just invite you to join me as we invoke the Holy Spirit's presence tonight. Oh, Holy Spirit, we thank you for the ways that you join us on this journey because you dwell within us. And when we look across the aisle, and whether it's a friend or a family member or someone who agrees, it's easy to see that you are present there. But we also know that for those who call you Lord and Savior, that you, O Holy Spirit, are among us, within us. And you want us to see beyond our disagreements and to see the Christ-like spark that is in each one of us. And when we start there, we can listen. We can extend that same generous empathy that you have for us towards one another. We can be passionate in our convictions. We can argue ruthlessly about our interpretations. But with our eyes fixed on you, with our commitment and covenant to recognize you in each one, we are also aware that we need to be open to your whisper, your voice, your perspective, that may change us because we have been the body of Christ together. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, and you would convict us as we have these conversations tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's perhaps any text that more explicitly speaks of that generous empathy that God has towards us, I can think of none better than Philippians 2. As the pastors have gathered to talk, as the session has met and discussed, as many of us have taken this as a challenge just to ground ourselves in scripture, it's this passage from Philippians 2, 1 through 15 that has really been a verse that we come back to over and over again. So as the last few people are getting seated, I would invite you to just close your eyes and let this word of God wash over you. And I'll read it through twice. And the first time, just take it in, soak in the beauty of this word, the invitation of this word. And then if you feel drawn to a particular word or phrase or concept or image here, in the silence between the readings, I just encourage you to dwell with that with God. Let God be present in God's very word to you. So let me invite you to close your eyes to open yourself up to listening to what the Holy Spirit has for you as I read Philippians 2, 1 through 15. Paul writes, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work with you, in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you must also be glad and rejoice with me." And now hear this passage again as our prayer tonight. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. It has been a while since we've all been together, so I thought tonight as we get started that I might just kind of reorient us to kind of the general frame of these conversations and really a sense of what the trajectory is for this and really what, in a way, kind of warrants this. That as perhaps you may or may not know, that certainly in the Presbyterian Church USA, the language that has historically been in place in our Book of Order that called for fidelity in marriage and chastity in singleness, that language has, over the last couple years, been taken out. And so we as a church find ourselves in a little bit different sort of situation in which we have historically as a church not really needed to say much about those sorts of things. And at one point, Mark Laverton had written a letter that fairly well sort of aligned with that PCUSA policy. It really sort of fit the context and the time in which we were in. But since that time, since some of that language has been taken out, it's sort of brought back those questions and placed them right into the laps of particular congregations. And we have kind of, in response to that, sort of several options. We can either not talk about it, just not address it, and I can assure you that there are lots of churches that actually are making that choice, and we could do that. We could also kind of try to change the conversation and make it a conversation about denominational affiliation or something like that and make some move or shifts to be a part of another group that had language that in which that was sort of included. And we could do that, and it would sort of reaffirm implicitly by that kind of a shift what has historically been our policy or our practice in regard to homosexuality with related to marriage and leadership. Or we can engage the topic and have an open dialogue and discuss and listen and learn and try to see this and capture it as an occasion to really more deeply engage our own discipleship and also see it as perhaps an invitation to engage in the world with more radical mission, more radical expressions of what we read about in Paul's letter to the Philippians, a kind of self-emptying love, demonstration to the world as well. And just as we have thought and discussed, and it seemed as though it has sort of the most integrity to engage and to have that open dialogue and discussion. Now, I just want to acknowledge that at the outset, that probably is one of the more risky of the options on the table, that having a conversation with a congregation this way really is, in my mind, kind of a measure of the trust and the value that I have and the views and perspectives that you'll share, the maturity, the deep maturity that already exists in this congregation, the ability to have this kind of a conversation in our congregation, one that is complex and difficult. And so tonight, the hope is to really, we've had two kind of preparatory meetings, a vision of we, where we had a chance to share some of our own personal experiences, the formative experiences that have shaped our own understanding. And subsequent to that, we reviewed some of our understanding of the Reformed tradition, the sources of our authority, how decisions are made, the discernment process, all of those sorts of things. That in a lot of ways, those were gatherings that were meant to be preparatory to really what now begins a little bit in earnest tonight. And rather than kind of dancing around the subject, we just went right for it and decided to dive into Romans chapter 1. And so in a bit, you have hopefully received an email and been invited to reflect upon that text. And I imagine that as you looked at that text, you wrestled with it a bit. It raised some questions for you. And so we're going to just take the next few moments and invite you in the quiet If you have had a chance to reflect on it, or if you haven't, to now take a moment now to either reacquaint yourself with this passage or think again or look at it really for the first time and make some notes about what sorts of questions does it, in fact, raise for you? And what kinds of themes do you see emerging in this particular text? And so just take the next few moments to reflect upon that. There's some room, I hope, in the handout that you have that you can write some of those thoughts down. And in a moment, Mark will come and kind of reconvene us again.
So for the next 15 minutes, we're going to create a space for you to have a conversation with some folks that are around you, sitting around your area. So we're going to take 15 minutes and give each of you a chance to talk with one another. And the best way to do this optimally is if you find three people to talk to and give each person 5 minutes to share of what you have, questions you've seen about the passage that you've read, reflections that you have, other kinds of comments that you feel are important to bring up into that discussion. So find two other people around you who's going to get. Let me explain a little bit what we're going to do here and where it functions in the whole role of this discernment process. What you have just done is look at the text, read it, reflected on it. Maybe you marked up the piece of paper you had and wrote down some things. You shared around with some folks and got some ideas, what other people were thinking. Maybe that influenced your thinking in some way or not, don't know. But one of the things that we as leaders, as session, will be doing is receiving all of the information that you feel is important for us that you want us to have. So what I'd like you to do is on the front side of it, it says summarize a thought or a question in response to the small group sharing. Let me make something clear so it's not misunderstood what we're asking for. This is not for you to write down and then take home. If you've had some really good thought, you can write it on one of the other pieces of paper and take that home with you. But this is what, if you had heard something in your small group, or there's something about the text that you think should be very emphasized in our discussions as we as leaders gather together, we want that written down here, because on this, you will be invited to hand this back in tonight, as well as the two other questions which we've asked at the other two conversations as well. So take 3 or 4 minutes and just quiet down, think of anything you would want your leadership to hear that you think is important.
Good evening, I'm Jonathan Howard. I'm an elder here at First Pres, Berkeley. It's the first of my 3 years, and I'm usually a good fall back asleeper, but this morning I woke up earlier than I usually do, and I didn't fall back to sleep, and I started thinking. A little while ago, Ian had asked me if I would come and introduce the panel and just talk a little bit about what it's been like to be on session as we've been in this season. And I thought about a whole bunch of different stories, way too many to even name. But as I come here tonight, I think I just wanted to thank you guys. For being here. And for participating. As we anticipated these conversations on session, we shared with each other these questions. And I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee, and I've been thinking largely about these things similarly to civil rights issues. And I have talked a lot about what it was like to grow up in Memphis. And I had this whole story that I've told a whole bunch of times already for what I was going to share. And when it got to be my turn, I just started crying. And a whole bunch of other stuff came up for me that I didn't anticipate. kind of like now. So I really want to just encourage everybody, and myself included, to be open and to listen. So with that, it's my privilege to introduce the folks that are kind of come and participate in the conversation tonight. We have Michael Barham, who is a good friend of mine, and I rarely get to see his actual credentials. He's a professor of theology and religious studies at St. Mary's College. He's a Pauline scholar, and he's also an Emmaus community teacher. Kristen Gustafson is a licensed clinical social worker, a PhD, is the executive director of the Berkeley Christian Counselors, and Ian Noyes, our senior pastor. And tonight, what they're going to do, as I think has already been kind of mentioned, is just share with us the way that they have struggled with the text, and to have a conversation that just lets us hear what their thoughts and feelings are about these things as it brings up the different aspects of what Scripture has to say. So I'll invite you guys to come on up.
No worries, just me. So what we're going to do is each sort of take a few minutes to kind of be able to follow a train of thought for a little bit of time, kind of sharing a little bit about how we wrestle with this particular text. And then after we each have had a chance to share, we'll all three kind of reconvene on the stools and have a discussion back and forth, really interacting with one another and some of the things that we heard each other say both here and at other times. And this evening really, in a lot of ways, kind of grew out of some conversations that we have been having, and fruitful ones and really generous ones as well, really kind of modeling, I think, hopefully, what we're hoping to talk about tonight. I imagine as you got in your small groups that probably one of the questions you might have had is why this text, right? Like, why Romans 1? Why would we dive into this conversation in this particular text? And so I want to just take a couple minutes to talk about that and then to also talk about kind of the larger story and context of Romans 1, which may be helpful and pertinent. And again, what I'm hoping to do is just offer some introductory comments, and then Kristen will come up and Michael will come up as well, each of us as we wrestle with this text. So as I wrestle with this text, this is frankly one of the texts in Scripture that I feel like I most wrestle with around this topic and around this subject. That in the other places in Scripture where the particular reality of homosexuality is discussed or mentioned, that it tends to be embedded in a sin list in the New Testament, kind of alongside other things, or we find in the Levitical code, and or we find it, some say, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, although I think that's actually, frankly, kind of a misinterpretation of that text. But nevertheless, in the Levitical code or in New Testament sin lists. And yet in both of those places, it just sort of is mentioned without much context. And we sort of get a sense that the Scriptures seem to kind of look down on it and see it and understand it as a sin, and yet we don't really get much of the fuller picture or story. What I appreciate about Romans 1 is that we actually, the curtain kind of gets pulled back a little bit. The larger frame and story, the kind of theological frame is offered, and we have a little bit more context to be able to understand maybe what Paul is trying to get at or trying to say. And yet, even here in this text, I would say that the reference to homosexuality in particular, both lesbian and gay relationships in this text, the only place in Scriptures where lesbian relationships are explicitly referred to, that in this particular text, it's really sort of shows up as a bit of an example in what really is a larger discussion, a larger argument and conversation that Paul seems to be having. This text certainly opens up with a really glorious phrase, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone." I mean, who doesn't sort of love that phrase? And it kind of sets you up to want to sort of fully lean into that, and yet very quickly you're kind of like feeling a little ashamed of what the gospel seems to be implicating, of what Paul seems to be suggesting, that a part of the story of the gospel is both a diagnosis of a problem and the application of a solution, so to speak. And that he says that the one who is righteous lives by faith. There's a recognition at the outset that we don't live by sight, that ultimately there are things that are murky, there are questions that emerge, and we sort of step into it in faith, and sometimes we're called to trust God and God's vision of life and the world in ways that don't always jive with our own. And so as I think about this text, I wrestle with that. What does that mean? What are those places where God is calling me perhaps to trust or to lean into a vision of righteousness that maybe sort of I struggle with and react against? He goes on then to kind of talk about throughout this particular passage, this language of two themes that primarily emerge for me are the sort of nature, natural and unnatural, and also the sense of God gave them over. These two realities, these two themes are ones that are kind of hard to escape. And it seems that what he's doing is not so much putting kind of a laser-like beam on this one particular sort of sinful expression of life. But what he's trying to do is kind of paint a larger picture of the distortion that sin is in our life, that in fact, for many of us, a part of the story of the gospel is that we are far more lost and broken and unable to see than we dare admit. And yet the other half of the gospel is we're also far more loved and accepted and embraced than we dare even imagine. So we hold on to both of those things even as we wade into this text. And so Paul sort of dives into this, and then he uses the story of, and this particular example of homosexuality, of an exchanging. There's a series of exchanges that happen, and then in the third expression of that, exchanging natural relationships for unnatural relationships. And it seems to me that part of the force of Paul's argument here is precisely what he assumes his hearers and the Jewish Hellenistic world that he was speaking to would have understood and would have known, that they would have seen this and understood this, and his listeners would have seen this as certainly in the contemporary parlance and conversation, as this would be kind of an unnatural expression contrary to God's design and intent. And so he places it in the context, the much larger context of God's creation and God's design. And a sense that God, having created in his image male and female, embedded, concretized this sort of difference in creation, is something that just is. It's an expression, actually, of God's character. And as I was talking about and trying to, at least this morning a little bit, sort of an expression of the Trinity, this kind of union of difference, this sense that this is how it emerges, that this is how God's character actually takes shape in male and female, made, in fact, one for the other, for union with one another. And so here in this particular discussion, he kind of assumes all that background. And what he doesn't do is say that this is cause for God's wrath. He simply says that an expression of God's righteousness in the world, of God's justice in the world, is also an expression that he holds tenaciously to see his creation live into his design and live into his intent. And that he's antagonistic to anything that would be other than humanity living into the fullness of what God intended them to enjoy and to delight in. And so we come to find this particular example embedded in that larger frame. And it certainly is a lot to wrestle with and to think about. And yet it does sort of draw us to a deeper place of wrestling, I think, with what exactly is God's design and intent for humanity, and how is it going to be manifest in our lives? And how is it, and what does it mean that God gave them over, that there's this experience and freedom that, in fact, to a certain degree, God enables us and allows us to basically get what we want, so to speak, that he gives us that freedom, that opportunity to go after it, and yet what's described here in this text is not a distinction so much between sort of, it's a distinction really about sort of wisdom and folly, to live into the fullness of God's design and intent or to live in opposition to it. And that God allows the freedom for that and allows us to, in fact, sometimes go in ways that are contrary even to nature, and that this isn't something that should surprise us, that in a lot of ways and respects, that it is something that we would sort of understand and think would be the case, that apart from God, then nevertheless we would do what we might feel inclined to do. That what other benchmarks or measures would we have? And what Paul is trying to do is to kind of complicate matters a little bit. But the last thing that I want to say in this text, and then I'll turn it over to Kristen, that I am puzzled about and thinking about and wrestling with is also the sense of how Paul uses this rhetorically in the larger story and trajectory of the book of Romans. That it's kind of, in a sense, like he sets up a little bit of a sting operation, so to speak. And he sort of gets the audience, the readers, and those who are hearing this a bit riled up, kind of looking at the Gentiles and the way of life, the kind of immorality that seems to be embedded and lived out in their life together, and gets them all kind of pointing their fingers and kind of almost like wagging their fingers a little bit at them. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 2, he kind of pulls a fast one, so to speak, rhetorically at least. And this is, I think, the true genius and a part of why this passage, because it leads us to a deeper question. The rhetorical sort of sting operation goes in this. He kind of whips everybody up into a frenzy. And then in chapter 2, he says, therefore, what's the takeaway from all of this complexity? Therefore, you have no excuse whoever you are when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. They've been saying them. If you notice how many times they, them shows up in chapter 1. And then all of a sudden the tables turn and Paul says, but you're no different either. You who, the moralizing Jews, you must be aware and contend with the own brokenness in your life, and that the distortion of humanity that was on display here is also a distortion that is on display in your own judgmentalism and in your finger wagging against other people. And then the whole story we come to see is really an invitation to see God's radical love. The but now, so to speak, the righteousness of God justifies the unjust, the lost. And on the cross, we come to see God's justice and his love merging. But what for me then, and this is where I'll close, it kind of leaves a couple more questions that the letter of Romans really gives voice to, which is, okay, so if this is the grace that we have received, shall we then go on sinning so that God can go on forgiving? Paul's aware of the way this kind of logic works and goes, and he raises that question. And his answer is no. Our conversion would make that perhaps possible, but inconceivable that those who receive that kind of grace would then continue to want to live in opposition to God's design, that would fail to trust God and his character. And then a second question. So then, shall we resurrect the rigors of the law to make people righteous so that we can cease sinning? And Paul similarly says, no. We're powerless against sin apart from Christ. That the only thing that can displace the power of sin at work in our lives is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And so what frames this entire text, I think, is the very first part of Paul's letter in which he simply says this, a letter to all those in Rome who are loved by God and who are called to be saints. Our call to live in accord with God's deepest desires and designs. And I wrestle with that. What does that look like? And how do we live that in the midst of the broken world that we live in? But I just sort of want to offer those as some kind of framing comments. And really, this is meant to be just sort of three people offering some snapshots. And then we're going to share back and forth some different things that we wrestle with. And we'll go from there. So, Kristen, I invite you up.
Well, holy moly. One of the things that I've been wrestling with in this rock that seems to be sitting in my gut for the last several days as I've been preparing to come is a recognition that I get outed here, right? By coming to share, I don't any longer get to hide sort of where I land on this topic. And as I've been initially praying for God to sort of take that rock in my gut away and bring calm and peace and all of that, what I heard was, actually, I want you to feel just a tiny bit, an infinitesimal bit of what it feels like for brothers and sisters who do come out. So I'm coming with that weight to this conversation. And I also come not as a theologian, but as a scholar therapist. So my perspective on this is a little different. And I come to Scripture, much like you come to Scripture, called as a minister of the Word and Gospel, as someone called by Christ, but not theologically trained. So my training as a therapist, my psychological social work background, really does influence how I come to this. And one of the things that pops out for me in this text, particularly initially, is verses 19 and 20, where he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made." And as someone from a psychological background, one of the things that we really focus on in our profession is that biopsychosocial part that makes people who they are, and understanding the systems in which people live, breathe, move, and live, and exist, right? So when I read that, I automatically, my little professional radar goes up and I think, well, how has God made the things in the world by which we see his divine nature? So that makes me ask a couple of questions, a lot related to science, which some of which I'll share tonight. But also even just from that sociocultural lens of how do we understand even our own language around this and our own biases that we come to the conversation with. So I hope to talk a little bit about that and keep it relatively brief. So a couple of disclaimers. The science bit that I'll talk about is something I've spent a ton of time on. And yet you're getting not even the Cliff Notes version, but like the introduction to the Cliff Notes version. So I would love to have deeper conversations with folks about the science of gender sexual orientation. And yet we can't do that here. So you're hopefully what you'll leave with is wanting more. The second thing is that some of the words I use to describe the science are words we don't talk about in church a lot, like genitalia, or I might say body parts like penis or vagina or something like that. So rub your ears and kind of get ready for that. Because that's going to be a little different than sort of a straight Romans 1 study, right? So that's what you get when you ask a therapist to come up here. We like to make people really uncomfortable sometimes to sort of get at what's underneath. So we're going to do that a little bit tonight. So one of the things that's important for me to understand, so we often talk about context when we come to Scripture, but it's important for us to think about our own context that we bring as we study Scripture. So what's my context? Part of my context is the words, the language, the cultural viewpoints I bring in how I see the world in gender and sexuality and sexual orientation. It's important to recognize that that is just one view. So one of the things, if you look at sort of the cultural anthropological work on language and conceptualization of gender and sexuality around the world, is that there is great diversity in that. And our relatively binary approach to gender, male, female, sexuality, gay, straight, is much more narrow than what we see in some other cultures around the world, even in our own nation. So for example, the Navajo would view somebody who has characteristics of feminine, masculine as male and female, and have a whole litany of words for that that we don't have. So we have limits of our own language, and yet our language influences our view, okay? So we want to recognize, not to hold up another culture or their representation of that as better, but just recognizing that that's part of our bias, part of our limit as we come to this conversation. So let's dive in a little bit to what is some of the science around gender and sexual orientation. So again, if we want to understand God's divine nature seen through the things he has made, we need to be curious and understand how God has made the things he has made. So let's talk a little bit about that. So there are several theories, mostly biological, for explaining causes of sexual orientation and gender diversity. Complex genetic factors, for example, early uterine environment, so all the hormones that are going on when babies are inside the womb, brain structure and brain development. But let's talk about genetics really briefly. So there are quite a lot of scientific studies around genetics, particularly as it relates to gender and sexual orientation. One sort of standard that we go to when we want to look at biologic difference is twin studies. So what have we learned from twin studies around this topic? There's a lot of variety in twin studies. Sweden is a great example. They've actually enrolled every single twin in Sweden into a massive twin study that doesn't just look at gender and sexual orientation, but looks at all kinds of different issues. But one of the things they've learned is that there's something about biology that seems to explain about 35 to 40% of the variation that we see in sexual orientation. So there's something about, and we can look at, so twin studies basically assume same sort of uterine environment, obviously, and then you have two different kinds of twins, right? You have identical twins, so same exact genetic makeup, and then you have fraternal twins, so have had the same intrauterine environment, but have different, a little bit different genetic makeup, although quite similar. So they are just like siblings, except that they've shared the same uterine environment. So what we would expect to see if there are biological differences or biological influences in the development of sexual orientation and gender diversity is that there would be differences between identical twins and fraternal twins, and that's exactly what we've found. So let's see. Let me just read the exact. These have been mostly concordant studies, which means twins end up with the same sexual orientation. Does that make sense? So that's what concordance is referring to. So fraternal twins have a much lower concordance rate than identical twins. So there's something biologically going on there from a genetic perspective. There also seems to be some kind of linkage between a mother's genetic makeup. So back to high school biology, men have XY chromosome, women have XX, and all over in the expression of that chromosomal makeup in females is a variety of really what should look like a mosaic of what X chromosome is being activated at any particular time. And yet what we found from the research is that mothers that give birth to children that end up identifying as gay actually have a skew in their X chromosome expression. So rather than it looking that nice mosaic or I guess equitable distribution mosaic, it looks more like a crossword puzzle where there are certain chunks or markers or skewness to that particular expression. Okay, I'm getting glazed looks and blank stares. So let's move on. So I think one of the most robust areas, and this will be the last sort of science-y bit I'll talk about, one of the most robust areas of research has been in the intrauterine environment. So what's going on as all those sex characteristics are being developed? We deal with folks when they come out of that environment, right? Baby's born, and then we talk about that all again when we hit puberty. And puberty is an important sex developmental moment. But there's all sorts of stuff that happens in utero that is influenced and can be influenced by biology. So we know from animal studies, for example, that we can hormonally influence the uterine environment and induce same-sex behavior in mice. That's well established. So what does that mean? That actually is telling us that as we study the hormonal uterine environment, that there are there's a great amount of variety that can happen, and all of those pathways where there are different hormonal things that happen actually increases the amount of diversity that we have in the human that's being developed. So what does that mean? Well, one thing we know is that we don't actually all come out male or female in terms of sex characteristics. And when we look at, well, how often do they actually call a doctor in because a baby looks so different from a sort of a traditional, what a female baby looks like? And this is, again, like going back to your physiology textbook, human sexuality, right? That's about one in every 1,200 babies that a doctor actually gets called in because some, you know, it's either a penis that's so short that you can't quite tell it's the penis. I mean, this is like the non-church conversation, right? So, but there's other stuff that you don't necessarily see, right? So we don't know when a baby comes out whether or not it has ovaries. We don't know when a baby comes out how that testicular development is going to actually play out when they hit puberty. And once we account for all of those kinds of things in play, what we see is that the actual difference from sort of the traditional male-female is about 1 in 100 people. So, assuming 200 people in this room, we're talking about 2 people here who have some kind of diversity in their biological makeup that's not traditional male-female. Now, does that mean it's not traditional? Actually, when I look at this, I see God at work in creating that diversity. I'm somebody who believes God doesn't make mistakes. So when he creates that level of diversity in genitalia, in just the male-female, and this isn't even talking about the sexual orientation piece. There's lots of research around that in the intrauterine environment as well. So, but it's pretty fascinating. So I think we're not talking about simple male-female. We're actually talking about a much greater level of diversity that's biologically driven and influenced by this intrauterine hormonal environment. So I think it's important to ask the question too, just in conclusion, how do we interpret any of this science? And again, you've gotten like just a tiny little Cliff Notes introduction version. Many Christian scholars have criticized studies suggesting any kind of genetic or biological link for homosexuality or diversity in gender, stating that their research doesn't prove that there is a link. And that's a correct statement. Science, pure science, from the scientific method perspective, actually doesn't seek to prove and cannot prove anything, but is only able to disprove. So we may award sort of the misconceptions in attempting to explain the difference between sort of hereditary things, even suggesting that somebody is predisposed, and we get confused by what's inherited and versus what's directly determined by genes. And actually, we know, science knows that genes are inherited, but that it's the environment that helps with the expression or sets the stage for the expression of those genes. So this isn't, we're talking about biological influence here, which is why at the very beginning I mentioned that number, which is biologists believe that biology, genetics, et cetera, accounts for about 30 to 40% of the ability to explain why people end up gay or straight or have variation in their gender identity. This isn't to say that science doesn't also have questionable methodology. That's been critiqued here as well. And if we had more time, I would go into some of that. So given all that, what kind of conclusions can you even draw about the human condition and homosexuality in the context of this science? So my answer would be a guarded yes. Biology has some influence in, and yet a single simple determinant of a biological nature for sexual orientation and gender diversity has not been demonstrated. But there is what I would say, from looking at the science, a preponderance of evidence that suggests a strong biological basis for homosexuality, at the same time recognizing both environmental and social influence. So again, let me just go back real quick before I pass it off to Michael. So what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. This is the way God has made us, with great creativity and diversity. Thanks.
Good evening. So I'm ready to go home. For those of you who don't know me, again, my name is Michael Barham. I've been a member here for almost 14 years, and this is a topic I never intended or wanted to say anything publicly about. I'm a biblical scholar, and that's what I do, and I like to deal with very non-controversial things like economic justice and so forth, so the idea, you know, anyway. So I come at this from a slightly different perspective, as one who has been involved in theological education for practically half of my life, various seminaries and so forth, been a part of this church in one way or another and for, gosh, almost 35 years, something like that, going back to about seventh grade. For me, I want to address this both as a disciple of Christ and also as a biblical scholar. First, for me as a Christian, as a disciple, this is something that I wrestle with. This is something that I take very seriously. Those of you who have been part of the Emmaus community that I help facilitate know that I actually take the Bible pretty darn seriously, and it's important to me that we don't mess around with it. At the same time, I would say that as a biblical scholar, I'm sure most of you have heard that old line about real estate, that it's all about location, 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 right? Well, in biblical studies, it's all about context, context, context. It's all about, there are limits to that, of course, but it's all about being careful with what we can and what we can't know, in some ways kind of echoing some of the things about science, for example, that Kristen was mentioning. The biblical text is complex. There's always more to be understood. One of the reasons I love my career, just in terms of getting to teach and explore the Bible on a daily basis, is that every single time that I think I know what I'm talking about, I'm proven wrong, that there's more to understand about that little tiny word, or there's more to understand about that verb or something. So that's kind of how I come at this. And I want to say first, just personally, this has been a text that I have struggled with. I actually spent a long time of my life where I was so committed to understanding, to taking scripture seriously that I actually understood it very much in the way that Ian articulated. And I'll be honest with you, not because I actually wanted to. I actually was kind of struggling with the sense that I had so many friends who were not straight, who were gay, and I didn't know what to do with that because so many of them were not living lascivious lives. They were in deeply committed, long-lasting relationships, and I didn't quite know what to do. And so for many years, frankly, after being part of Presbyterian seminaries for at least a decade and listening to people fight viciously over this issue, I just kind of ducked and just decided that this was not going to be the issue that I was going to, as Kristen put it, come out on. But I'm actually appreciative that Ian asked me to talk with you a little bit about kind of where I'm coming from. So with that understanding that I'm struggling with the text, what is it, what's going on here, that I've had friends that on at one level as just a human being are deeply valuable to me, that are close personal friends, didn't know what to do with that. And the other piece that I would want to mention is that as a biblical scholar, I have to be honest with the fact that we've often been wrong. There's a lot of stuff that we have done with the Bible down through the Christian story, down through Christian history, in which we've used the Bible in ways that we have now recognized were not appropriate. In fact, I would even say that there are many things today that we are participating in, whether it's advocacy for violence or whether it's certain kinds of ways that we think economically that are also things we need to continue wrestling with. So this is not something that is sort of an isolated issue for me. What I'd like to do just for a few minutes, and I'm going to do this not because I'm so much nervous, just because I have so much I want to say that I'm just going to kind of run through a bunch of stuff and then maybe we can kind of pick up on a number of things later. A colleague of mine at Western Theological Seminary, a guy named Jim Brownson, is a good friend of mine, and actually wrote a book he's a biblical scholar, wrote a book on this very topic, and you can find this on Amazon if you want. It's called Bible, Gender, and Sexuality. I think it's the best thing I've found so far on this topic, and I'm actually going to kind of crib a lot of what he's arguing in that book. I will say that my friend Jim is by far not the person that I would have expected to kind of be the sort of the liberal progressive voice on this issue at all. He actually began to wrestle with this as a biblical scholar when his son came to him and said, "Dad, I'm gay." And he came to the text again and again and said, "Okay, what is going on here?" And so he wrote this book, and I'm going to kind of wrestle with some of the things he's thinking. So the first thing for me as a biblical scholar is that we've got to note not only what the text says, but what the text means. And that's not always exactly the same thing, I would argue. I want to affirm that I think that Paul is right. I think that Paul is right about what he's saying. I'm just not sure we're always correct in what we think he's saying. And I say that with deep humility and with a deep sense of a process of a Christian journey that I'm on as well. We've got, we're in a really distant place from the first century, culturally, linguistically, theologically, religiously, sociologically, and so forth. And when we're in cross-cultural contexts, we have to, I think, seek the kind of, not just what the text says, but kind of the moral logic. What's the text trying to say deeply? What is it intending? And that's not an easy question to ask. It's not certainly not an easy thing to discern. Just to illustrate how I think, and not to kind of oversimplify this, my freshman year I took an anthropology class in college, and I remember a little story that my anthropology professor, who was from the Middle East, what he said before he came to the United States, he said, "I landed in New York and I was walking down the street," and he said, "the first person that I encountered asked me, 'How you doing?' And I stopped and I began to recite for this person my entire medical history and my family background and so forth." And he realized, he says, I looked up and realized the guy was halfway down the block. Because we know in our culture that when we ask one another, "How you doing?" we don't actually expect an answer. That's a cultural thing that means the words that we say are these, and what we mean by those words may be rather different, and we have to be part of that culture to understand that. And so at some level, that's kind of what I'm wrestling with. The first thing I want to say is that my inclination is to just say, let's be a people of justice and love. Let's just love people. But I got to tell you, that's too facile. That's too easy. That's too insufficient, I think, for what Paul is actually talking about here, and as Ian particularly explained. I think there are a number of issues that are going on here. One, I think Ian is absolutely right. Paul is trying to demonstrate here in Romans the universal sinfulness of humanity. This is an argument that goes all the way from the beginning of chapter 1, at least through the end of chapter 3, and certainly in many ways continues on through the rest of the letter. He's making a case, and I think you're right, that sort of, you know, he sort of catches them in this sting operation is exactly what's happening. The larger context of the argument that he's making here in Romans 1 is about idolatry. It's about what happens when we turn away from God and how God addresses that idolatry. And as Ian pointed out, and I think he's absolutely right, the issue here is that God goes hands off. It's kind of a terrifying thought if you think about it. God actually allows us to reap the benefits or the bad things about what we actually choose to do when we put other things before God. The inappropriate behaviors that result throughout the rest of those verses in chapter 1 at the end are the outworkings of what happens when God goes hands off. Now, I'd like to speak a little bit more specifically, though, about what I think Paul is arguing specifically in verses 24 through 27, because I think in many ways that's kind of the heart of the question that we've been talking about in terms of homosexuality, same-sex relations, and so forth. The first thing I'll say, and this is not how I started out, years ago. The first thing I'll say is that I actually don't think the Bible talks about homosexuality. Not in the way that we talk about homosexuality. I don't think the Bible actually has any understanding of orientation at all, any of the biological questions. I would actually argue, not only in the Sodom and Gomorrah stories, but even I would argue in the other stories, there are ways of understanding that those are actually not assuming a committed relationship kind of orientation thing at all. I don't think that's what's on order, and so we'll continue to have to struggle with that perhaps. But in verses 24 through 27, let me say this. Paul's language emphasizes several things. Passion, impurity, dishonorableness and shamefulness, and natural versus unnatural. Those are kind of the terms that he uses in a variety of ways. And I'd like to talk about what the assumptions would have been that we know historically in terms of same-sex relations in the ancient world. Okay, this is, I'm getting at context here. So the first thing that in the ancient world they would have assumed about sexuality between two people was that it was rooted in insatiable desire. In other words, same-sex relations were not understood to be between two people who were consensual and in a kind of committed relationship over the long haul, but these were things that were a sort of an overflow of people's inability to stop the fiery desires that were in them. Okay, so this was understood in Paul's time as an excessive issue of an issue of excessive passion. Somebody who would get involved in a same-sex relationship was not content with normal sex, so to speak. And in fact, normal sex in the first century was understood almost without exception as an issue of procreation. And this is something that we have to wrestle with quite carefully, I think. Procreation was kind of the reason why people engaged in sex. Now, it's almost kind of quaint for us to remember that that was actually something that we thought for a long time. It isn't the way necessarily we think today. But that was definitely the idea. Sex had to do with power imbalances. It was sex between people of the same gender was something that included power imbalance. It was temporary, and therefore it was not oriented to a committed relationship. In fact, what most is happening in, for example, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Has to do, I believe, with what was called pederasty. This was actually an issue where males of a certain age and a certain status in life would actually move to find a younger boy who was attractive. This is in a kind of a Greco-Roman understanding of what beauty is and so forth, and they would actually take that boy under their wing, and it was also a fairly well-known thing that would be include a sexual relationship. That understanding for Paul is that those men who would do such a thing weren't part of an orientation towards sex with only people that were of the same sex. They were already married men, but they couldn't keep it within that marriage relationship. They had to go do other things because their desires and their passions were too strong. The second thing that I would mention is culturally is this image of dishonorableness that Paul mentions a couple of different times in a couple of different ways. God gave them over to degrading passions and behaviors. They were shameless and so forth. This culture that Paul is working in is a culture of honor and shame in the Mediterranean world. And this idea he's tagging on to an idea here that isn't simply a kind of a right and a wrong, but it has to do with how other people see your behavior. The ancient world in the first century in Rome, the idea was what your station in life is like, how people understand you, is what level of honor you have. So it's not how we think of self-esteem in our culture. They didn't think in terms of self-esteem. That was irrelevant. It was what you thought of me that mattered. And I could either gain or lose that honor depending on what you thought. If I lost honor, someone else gained it. It was a very strange kind of system by our logic. Part of the issue here is that there were very sharply defined gender roles in the ancient world. And we talk about patriarchy, we talk about women having subservient roles. Women, to get scatological here, women were to be the submissive partner in sexuality. They were to be penetrated. Men were to do the penetrating. That was a very basic understanding of things. And so part of what you have in Paul's argument is he's seeing that people who are males, for example, being penetrated in things like pederasty. And that was a deeply dishonorable thing, even within the wider culture. Right? That would have been understood as something that was putting the, if you will, the effeminate, welcoming male in the one-down position. This had very little, if anything, to do with two people who were on equal status. This was somebody who was a weaker party, and the idea that that person would play, if you will, the role of the female was what led to the dishonorable and shameful act. I would actually take some issue with one of the things that Ian said, not because I want to be contentious here, but I actually think that and this is an argument that my colleague, again, Jim Brownson, raises. The language of their women exchanging unnatural behavior for natural behavior for unnatural behavior, I would argue is probably not actually lesbian behavior at all. That's what I've always assumed. But he makes a very, very strong case that that's not lesbian behavior at all. The idea is that women in that culture were understood to be dishonorable if they were behaving in sexual behaviors that were not procreative. So this would be other forms of sexuality, whether oral sex or other kinds of things that were understood to be beyond the pale because they were not primarily fulfilling the role that women were to have in terms of procreation. In fact, the first 300 years of the church in which this text is referred to over and over and over again, not once does one of the church fathers refer to this as an issue of lesbianism. Not once. That develops much later. So part of what's happening is the assumption is that this isn't about lesbian behavior. This is about women not playing their appropriate sexual role. And by contrast, men not playing their appropriate sexual role within those cultures. Okay? So the issue here about shamefulness is that there's an excess of lust, licentiousness, self-centeredness, abuse, violation of gender roles, and so forth. Finally, on nature. There are three dimensions in the ancient understanding of nature. One is it had to do with an individual's disposition, how they were and appeared. In Romans 1, again, the assumption is that a person going for a same-sex relationship of any kind has an insatiable thirst for the exotic. This is just by nature a cultural understanding that can't possibly be natural. Even though, again, it had nothing to do with a committed relationship or something that was egalitarian at all. Secondly, nature was understood as what contributed to the good of the order of society as a whole. it was when Paul talks about nature elsewhere, he actually is involving oftentimes a sense of social convention. It was also natural from Paul's perspective for women to wear their hair long and for men to wear their hair short. That was also something that was natural versus unnatural. And so to talk in this context, part of what's happening is he's saying you're not observing appropriate Judeo-Christian and even Roman behaviors that we take to be natural behaviors. Finally, natural had to do with biological processes. Again, as I said, particularly having to do with procreation. And so part of what's in Paul's mind, I think, is that the unnatural behaviors between men and women have to do with the fact that everybody assumes in the first century sex is about procreation and you're not procreating. So that becomes an unnatural process. Interestingly enough, there was very little discussion at all in the ancient world about gender complementarity. That's been a big part of the argument for why we should have kind of the traditional reading of Romans 1 and not have openness to homosexual relationships, because the understanding was there is complementarity between the two types of bodies, a male body and a female body. That was not an argument in the ancient world. In fact, I would argue even in Genesis 2, the image of male and female coming together is less emphasized in terms of male and female body parts than it is about closeness. And I think in some ways you actually articulated that this morning. It's a kinship bond that's oriented. So finally, in closing, I apologize for going long. In the ancient world, I would say emphatically that there was no understanding of sexual orientation. What do we do with that? Well, I would say that for Paul, he understands what he's arguing against as being a set of subjective choices that human beings are making because of having been handed over to a number of things by God. We tend to think in terms of objective disorder, you might say, or objective sort of things that people can and can't do, and that may be a different issue. Are same-sex committed relationships outlawed in Romans 1? For a long time, I thought they were, even though I struggled with that in terms of my own friendships and so forth. I'm very, very much not convinced of that anymore. We do not believe that marriage requires procreation, not in every case, or we would have some really interesting situations for folks who can't procreate. We don't say that somebody who is unable to give birth can't get married. So that one, we don't have the connection to procreation that they did in the ancient world. Celibacy, one of the arguments, of course, is, well, you know, if you have that orientation, you know, we'll love the person but not the deed, that kind of thing, right? Well, it's interesting that even celibacy for Jesus and for Paul is something that is a gift. It's not something that is given to everyone. And I don't quite know what to do with that, because I think he was talking primarily to people in, you know, who would be normally paired male and female, but it raises other questions for me. So God hands them over, I would say, to lust, insatiability, self-centered behavior, and so forth. Not necessarily to committed relationships with one another. And I think that's where I'm currently wrestling. So thanks.
Well, at this point, I think we all went over our allotted 10 minutes, but that's okay. Because, I mean, in a sense, it was nice to hear, you know, as I said, this kind of has grown out of a series of conversations that the three of us have had. And in each case, I mean, in my mind, I just want to say I'm deeply, yeah, we'll skip back a little bit, deeply grateful to both. I'm going to go up there. I'm deeply grateful to both Kristen and Michael for their willingness to come and to share their perspectives, and to come and to share from the particular places of expertise that they come from. And so, you know, before we'll probably go for maybe 15 minutes, and we might go just a little bit long tonight, maybe 5 or so minutes over. But there may be opportunities for us to share more, or we have toyed with even, you know, having some other conversations and making them available to people. But I've just been really grateful to each of you. I think as I was, you know, as I was listening, we also really wanted to be really careful that this wasn't like point counterpoint, because I have a tremendous amount of respect for where both Michael and Kristen have landed, and my sense is that they have respect for me too, and that there really is a deep desire for all of us to just want to, we all love Jesus, we all love God's word, we all want to be a faithful presence in the world, and we want to love people well. And I guess in that, I was just maybe kind of to kick us off or to get us started. It seems like each of us were talking about nature in you know, a different sort of way, and you made several distinctions about what Paul might have meant about nature. I think, and obviously there's a certain sort of understanding of nature that science tends to come at this with whether it's talking about sort of biological, genetic, or chemical, or gestational. Or also that sense, too, of how that interacts, that sort of 30%, 30%, 30%, so to speak, 30% chemistry, 30% biology, and 30% agency, how these things kind of interact with one another. But I wanted to just sort of, I was surprised, actually, that there was one aspect of nature that you didn't name, which maybe was a little bit implicit in what I was sharing, which is that I think Paul also uses nature, and particularly in Romans 1, to point to sort of telos, or the purpose, or the end, that nature is in fact not something that's necessarily sort of empirically observed, what sort of actually exists, but actually nature as something that is in God's mind, that it's an aspect of God's initial design, that nature is that sort of Paul's way of referring to what is ultimately real. Describing God's aim and intent. And I just wonder if you see that in this text, or if not, then why not?
No. Is this on?
I think so.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I definitely think that's there, and I agree with you that's the way, you know, that's one of the aspects of what Paul would think. I guess I'm not sure that would change what I was raising as questions. In other right. words, for me, I think, you know, in a Greco-Roman world, in the first century, you know, Paul is raising a what you called a teleological argument. There's a sort of an Aristotelian sort of, there's a purpose here, but it's a deep sense of beyond sort of a philosophical thing, that God has an intent in creation. God has a way of orienting us to God's heart. God has a purpose and so forth. So I definitely think that's there. My questions, and again, they are kind of questions, though I have more now than I used to, I guess is the way I would put it, is whether or not I'm just not convinced that even adding that component to the notion of nature, if Paul were around today having a conversation here, that he would have had this in mind. In fact, I'm quite convinced he didn't. Because I think as a first, in other words, I've always said, as a first century Jewish person, the first thing he would have known that was wrong was two males getting together. That would have just been kind of obvious. In part, I think, because two people of the same sex getting together, there were no other categories to explain that other than complete, everything's gone haywire in that person's ability to rein in their passions. Mm-hmm. So in other words, for me, it would not, that wouldn't preclude the fact that God has purposes. It would just say, is that what Paul is arguing God's purpose is? Is that no two people should ever come together who are of the same gender? I'm not sure that I can get that far. I want to echo the fact that I take the text, as I said, really, really seriously. I just don't want to go beyond what I think I can get out of the text. And that's right. part of what I'm struggling with. I mean, obviously, the Holy Spirit can lead us into all truth, but part of that is this process.
I right, guess, so. Right. So, and I wonder if you would mind saying just a few more words about, we had in one of our earlier conversations, sort of about your understanding of agency too, and
yeah.
how it relates to this conversation about nature, and then maybe we can kind of...
Right. Yeah, well, you know, I mentioned the animal studies where we're able to induce same-sex behavior. We don't have those in human studies, one, for human subjects protections reasons. We don't mess around like that. But also because humans have greater agency than mice do with regard to their behavior. So while we may, if we ever went that route in the scientific inquiry, be able to induce hormonally same-sex attraction in humans, it's much more difficult to induce same-sex behavior. Otherwise, we'd all be out in the street having sex, and we don't do that, right? So mice behave in a different way than humans. And so there are limits to that recognition of how that agency gets played out in the created world. And science would agree with that, that mm-hmm. there's variation in that agency, and humans have the greatest amount.
Mm-hmm. You want to go ahead? I mean, I can go, or you can go.
Well,
feel free.
I just thought of another point that I would want to raise, just so it's clear for me. It's not so much on the point that Kristen was raising, but one of the things I would want to say is that one of the things I have always been committed to in my understanding of this text and remain committed, even though my perspective has changed over the years in some ways, is that this is not a text that is suggesting that anything goes because you feel it, because it works for you. That's not what's happening here. I'm more committed than ever to commitment, if that makes sense. This is not a text for sort of wild and woolly west kind of things. In other words, I have the perspective that, you know, that Paul is looking at, if I can put it this way, my sense of what Paul is doing is he's looking at the Castro district 20 or 30 years ago and saying, that's not okay. Something's happening in that sort of festival atmosphere that's a problem. And I think that holds in this text. So I would want to say the idea of deep lifelong commitment, I don't think changes. The question is, was Paul even aware of the possibility that two people could actually have each other's total best interest at heart over the long haul of 40 years? And I'm not sure I see that. So I just wanted to clarify that this is not for me a sort of whatever you feel, go out and do it, because that must be your orientation to life or something.
Right. And I do appreciate and can certainly affirm the sense that I don't think Paul either had any understanding of orientation. That certainly doesn't bring that conception to his discussion. And it's not implied in the text in Romans 1. It's certainly not referenced in other texts as well. I guess then it does sort of draw us back to the question of, you know, nature a little bit, or this question even a little bit of, like, how broken is it, so to speak, is the question. Like, if we are talking about, and if Paul is referring in this opening chapter of Romans to kind of sort of sin writ large and the kind of distortive powers, how do we know what is distorted and what isn't distorted? And in a sense too, while we can certainly refer to the sense that God's nature is seen through the things that he has made, the question then becomes, is the world that it currently is and exists, is that, to what degree is that an expression of what God has made, or to what degree is an expression of what God has made that has somehow gone awry, that the fall, if it is sort of ubiquitous morally, is also ubiquitous biologically, ubiquitous gestationally, that the way that the body chemistry works and that the genetic code is passed on, that all of that, in a sense, is essentially also broken, and that ultimately it's sort of a more complete vision of brokenness, so to speak, and humanity and even the natural world, which would sort of complicate matters a bit more. But
I agree entirely, which is why I don't think I could ever be a fundamentalist about my vision of this passage, because I think there's always that but when it comes to, you know, brokenness. I think that's true. And I'm always fascinated, of course, by the and you raised this in earlier, I'm always fascinated by the fact that 28 through 32 implicates me on all kinds of levels, yeah, right? And I'm as straight as they come, but, you know, envy, strife, deceit, craftiness, haughty, boastful, I don't want to go on. I mean, it's in other words, this implicates this is about brokenness. And so I completely agree with you that that doesn't answer the question at sort of the global level.
Yeah, absolutely. Do you want to say anything else?
Well, I mean, I think there's, you know, I come to that understanding of the things that God has made and appreciate the diversity of that. And I see your point about, you know, is that diversity as a result of God's intention and design that the world look the way it looks, or is that a result of the fall? I don't know. I mean, it's kind of a head shaker for me. But at the same time, there's so many instances where we see God loving that diversity, that's sort of the way I tend to go. But I don't know that's clear.
Right. Well, and certainly I think two of the things that we can pull right out of Genesis 1 and 2, which we've been spending some time in, too, is a tremendous amount of diversity in God's creation and in God's created order. And that while there is sort of a unifying inherent value and dignity in the sense of all being created in the image of God, that nevertheless there is a wide expanse of diversity. And whatever, you know, sort of wherever sort of this conversation continues to go in the next couple months, it seems to me that the other sort of list of licentiousness and self-serving and you know, and other lists, you know, the sort of malice and envy and all those sorts of things that are so much part and partial to the way that we relate to others, particularly others who are different from us, who express a diversity that we may or may not be comfortable with, nevertheless are loved and embraced by God. And so the stigma attached, the kind of range of, we have, I think you mentioned, a fairly binary view of male and female. And sometimes I wonder if it isn't possible for, that seems to me to be somewhat of a cultural construct, and that God seems to have a much larger and expansive view of the humanity that he has made and created and how we live into that in all the fullness, so.
And it's great that there's much more of Romans, right?
Absolutely.
The gospel goes, you know, well beyond verse 3, or chapter 3, you know.
Right. So. Yeah, but now. Exactly, that's the profound just sort of turning point, you know, but now God justifies the unrighteous, you know, which is really wonderful news. Well, I think certainly I'm sort of at a moment where I wish there was more time to explore some different themes. I have to also say I've been deeply enriched by the conversations we've had leading up to it. I only wish, in fact, I think every time we ended, I was like, I wish we'd recorded that. And so maybe we will replay some of those but try to do that. But thank you again for being willing to share tonight. I am really grateful for your willingness to take the time and, as you each put it, to kind of put on display publicly some of the thoughts and ways that you wrestle with this text. So, yeah, thanks. Hey. Well, I'm going to just say a brief word kind of about next steps, and then I'm going to turn it over to Mark to kind of give us a last little exercise, and then we'll close as we started with the passage from Philippians 2. I just want to talk briefly about kind of those next steps, and I think even as Michael alluded to at the end, just where Romans goes, the sort of glorious places that Romans goes closer to the end are really about being transformed by the renewing of our minds and offering our bodies as living sacrifices. And that is a call to all of us to really allow God's work and his spirit at work and among us to shape and change our lives. And that we would be, in fact, people who seek righteousness by faith, respond as those who are beloved and who are also called. Just a quick sort of moment, a kind of where we're headed. I mean, as a result of this, tonight, kind of looking at this idea of generous empathy and looking at a text that frankly is, it's a difficult one. It's a difficult one. But we survived, and we can continue to go on and to have hopefully some more fruitful conversations in the weeks and months ahead. But really where this sends us, I think, is to a deeper understanding of how do we hold grace and truth together in our real lives? And how do we become a community of people that put God's love on display for the world to see and to know? And I think that that certainly is a theme that's at play in Romans. And another theme that is also at play, and I think an invitation for us to consider, is what does it mean for us to be a community of Christ that also suffers with creation? That sort of recognizes that the world is groaning for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. And that there is a certain kind of problematic, struggling nature that these kinds of questions can invite us to. And these, you know, just to acknowledge that these are questions that we each wrestle with as, you know, theologians or scholars or therapists. But they're also, I think, deeply personal as we have relationships. And many of you know my own story of just sort of being deeply affected and touched. And so the decisions that we make, the thoughts that we have, really do have implications. And so I'm going to invite Mark up to just invite us to reflect a little bit on what we heard tonight, where we think God is calling us to trust. So if you'll say that word, and then we'll close really with an invitation to once more have the mind of Christ for this topic and for our lives. So, yeah.
We'll close tonight where we began this evening with Philippians chapter 2. Listen to God's word. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. Holy and sovereign God, we are grateful for tonight, that together in this sanctuary, brothers and sisters in Christ, we come on bended knee before you. We humble ourselves before you and before one another. We are grateful for Michael and Kristen and Ian for their willingness to share where they're at. And we pray that in that example of care for one another, that we would be a church that would be able to look one another in the eye with compassion and great love. So we're grateful for their courage, for their willingness to speak where they are and how you are working in their lives as they seek to be a disciple and follower of Christ and to hold the word high. May we be a congregation, Lord, that can actually honor one another to see the full intent and desire of each one wanting to follow you with our deepest desire, wanting to take the Word of God seriously. And so, God, may we be that people that can honor one another even when we come to different conclusions in Scripture. And Lord, only you can make us see one another that way. It is our prayer, Lord, that we as a church would be a light on a hill. So show us how we will be doing that. Show us how we will be salt in our community. I'm convinced, God, that in your word it says people will see that we love one another. May that be the marker wherever we land. And together we pray your prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.